Well, those of you who were here last week will remember that, I think we'll have the lights off, please, Graham, behind you there, because the sun is coming in quite brightly. We might have a curtain down too, please, you guys, because when it comes to Lou Egiglio, we won't be able to see him. We ended up last week looking at the northern lights, and they are quite spectacular. They're improving here. See, the lights are coming on as the room gets darker. Hang on, you got it caught halfway down there, my man. Chris is one of our speakers and he's having problems with the curtains. There we go. That should be a bit better. And you remember that they were called the Northern Lights, and Lou Egiglio went to have a look at them. And his heart was overwhelmed with what he saw, to the extent that he worshipped God more greatly after he had seen the creation and the northern lights. And the verses that he referred us to were these. And Jesus had been speaking to a crowd of people, and he had been causing divisions. And he'd been causing divisions to the extent that the religious people, they sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And the guards came into this crowd of people to arrest Jesus, and they failed to arrest him. John, you might as well do it. I'll stop for a minute. See, we're talking about the light of the world, and we're shutting it out from the windows, and we're blocking it out inside, but that is okay. And so why didn't they arrest Jesus? The heathen guards came back and they said, no man has ever spoken like this man. That was their reaction. So what did Jesus say that caused them to act this way? He said, I am the light of the world. Now, that was very interesting because at this particular Passover kind of feast that was going on here, they would take the priest's old clothes and they would mould them and they would put fat or lard around them and they would turn them into lamps to light up the whole area, you see, as part of their worship and remembrance. And Jesus comes in over the top of all this and he says, I am the light of the world. None of these artificial lights are going to be satisfactory. And if you follow me, you will never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And so after we read those words and had the DVD last week, we sang that song together. It was so appropriate, you might remember. Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness, opened my eyes, let me see. Beauty that makes this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. There's the challenge that came from singing that hymn. And then we sang the chorus part. So here I am to worship, and that's what we've been doing today. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And as we were singing that song last week, and we came to altogether wonderful to me, I saw some people raising their arms because there was an inward feeling that they wanted to give some outward expression to. And that was very encouraging. So now we get on to the next little part of Louis. And he's going to take us another step in our worship. He was going to take us another step. Stephen. Are you the problem?
No, I'm just going to give you a help because Stephen's not there.
So. Stephen's right there.
All right. Which one is it?
That one.
That one.
That one.
You can press play.
These boys are good.
Posture is what comes first. And heart posture matters most to God. Heart posture is everything to God. Heart posture is what God is about in worship. That's why it's possible for your heart to bow. That's why it's possible for your soul to revere internally, to dial in an accurate response to God. Jesus said it this way. If you have a Bible, check this out. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 8. And Jesus is giving a strong challenge, and he's talking about what he's about in worship and what he wants in worship. So that it kind of gets us off the, you know, we're going to clap or we're going to shout or whatever thing. And it gets us first over here to consider the condition of our heart and the posture of our heart in worship. This is primarily what we talked about last week, so we'll do a big recap. But Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, he was just talking about the religious order of the day. And he said, yeah, they're saying all the stuff, moving their mouths with the right thing, but their hearts, not there. And for him, it meant that the worship was somehow segmented and separated. And he said, it doesn't work unless there's a wholeness of the heart. He said, "They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men." He was quoting Isaiah. Isaiah unpacked it a little bit fuller. It's in Isaiah 29, if you've seen this passage. It's the same, Jesus just quoting Old Testament again, but turn over to Isaiah 29. It's a really pretty challenging way he unfolds the whole thing. And he says it this way. Now, we can back up if you want to and begin in verse 16. He says, "You turn things upside down," Isaiah 29:16, "as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall we who are formed say to him who formed it, 'He didn't make me'? And can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'? But in a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field like the fertile field seems like a forest?" And I'm looking for my verse here. Hang on. Where did I go? Yeah, I was looking for verse 13. I read down too far. Sorry. And let me back up to 13. The end of that, we might read all the way down that far. But verse 13 is where I wanted to begin. He says, "And the Lord says, 'These people come near me.'" Yeah, this is it right here. "These people come near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips." See, that's what Jesus reached back and said. And Isaiah is going to open it up a little bit here. He said, "These people come near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Problem. "Their worship of me," he goes on to say, "is made up only of rules taught by men." There's another translation that says their worship of me is just like vain repetition. It's like rote. It's like, yeah, somebody stands up and they start playing the guitar, the words come up on the thing, and then we start singing them. And it's just like, it's like a deal. You turn the switch on and the stuff happens, and you turn the deal off and it stops. That's really all it is. And I think for me, you know, I love the fresh approach to worship that we have. And sometimes we look at the older generation and say, man, they go in there and somebody plays the organ. Who's playing the organ anymore? Thank you very much. And they open up the hymn book, you know, and blow the dust off of it, and they sing something, and some guy moves his arm, and they sing the verses, and it's just rote. It's just tradition. It's just dry. It's just the same thing over and over and over, and there's no heart in it, and there's no life in it. And that has nothing to do with the organ, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the hymn, and it has 100% to do with the people who are sitting in the pews. And so we're not going to shoot a bullet through the heart of the hymn, which may be one of the greatest songs ever written in the life of the church. And we're not going to burn all the organs in America. Maybe we don't need to necessarily go out and get a big, you know, organ medley on CD and start listening to it. But it's not like, you know, we're anti-organ. The problem in that scenario is no different than the problem in any worship scenario, whether there's a band or whether there's this kind of worship or that style or this style, and people are doing and singing the same thing the same week, the same way, week after week after week after week, and it's just the same words coming out of their mouth just because that's what happens when we sing that song. And it can be just as dry and just as bankrupt of life as the other. And we might not know it as much because it's a whole lot louder and the volume's cranked up and the band is rocking out. But it's about where the heart is. And so he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away." And so their worship, into verse 13, is made up only of rules taught by men. And then what the life that unfolds out of that is amazing. I wish we could read that whole passage. It sort of puts the whole thing in perspective, and it talks about a person that comes and sings all the songs, but in the end their life is totally disjointed from the wonder and the reality and the power of God. And so we begin tonight just with a challenge of the posture of the heart. And that you and I would constantly come before God personally and corporately and evaluate, where is my heart right now before the Lord?
Now, you might think that's pretty tough stuff. And you might think he is criticizing tradition and what is going on. And he's not really. He is saying there is no sense coming and singing beautiful songs and hymns or having a loud band and a whole lot of music if our hearts are not right before God. What he's saying is it's actually false to come and pretend you're worshipping God when your heart is not right before him. Second technician. So, we sang that and we looked at it. And here is the point of our talk right now. If true worship is from the heart, how do we prepare ourselves for such an experience? This has been the whole tenor of what we're getting at here. At Rosedale, as you know, and other churches, we've been coming on for many years having open worship. And what we're saying is there something more with regard to worship than just open worship? And we've come to learn there is. And we have to get our hearts right before God. And so, in summary of that little part, we found that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Our worship is a spiritual experience, and it's in truth because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour. He is our Lord. God is our Father in heaven, and we want to worship him. The second thing that's coming out of this now is that if we're going to have a right heart attitude, we have to immerse ourselves in God's word. Absolutely cover ourselves with it. And this is not just fitting in our Bible reading when we've got time and a busy schedule. It's not just planning a devotion in the mornings when we get up. It is trying to totally live within God's word. And when we do this, we begin to appreciate how great he is. There are these three great words that describe God. And I've asked some guys to come this morning and tell us what these words mean, so that we can elevate the person of God in our minds, and then we can start to worship with our hearts, not just with our voices. So, Chris, you're the first. Come and tell us about omnipresent, please. And may our heart be elevated as we hear about our God.
Thank you, Paul. David wrote these words, "Where could I go from your spirit? Or where could I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night shall be the only light about me, even the darkness hides nothing from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Wow. So David the psalmist is saying, God is everywhere. How can this be? This object is kind of cluttering up space. I'm cluttering up space, but let me take this cube. See this cube right here? It's not very big. It's uncluttered. Nothing there, right? Wrong. You know as well as I do, there's some oxygen in there. We hope. Did you know there's also 9 other important gases in there? There's some nitrogen, there's some helium, there's some argon, and other gases. And we can go virtually anywhere in this world, and this emptiness is not empty. Furthermore, if I could take these glasses off and turn them into special glasses and give you each a pair, and you put them on, and you could see the electronic data that is moving through this space at this moment, you would truly be amazed. You would actually wonder how we actually can fit in here, let alone breathe and move through it. We live in a time of technologies that we can tap into or create that allows communication and sharing of information in amazing ways. I've got a smartphone here, and many of you have got smartphones. And I'm just going to press a button. Where was Billy Graham born? I have just sent some data through the atmosphere to a computer probably on the other side of the world. And in a few moments, in fact right now, it's brought me back the answer where Billy Graham was born and when he was born. And it's come up on the screen here with a photograph of Billy Graham. Is that amazing? I think it's amazing that my request and the answer have literally traversed our world invisibly, very fast, and furthermore, millions of people could be doing that very thing simultaneously, and we're led to believe that this can happen from almost anywhere. On an unlimited basis, we live in the day of what we call broadband. And it is indeed transforming the way we source and share information. But I've got a question to ask you. Is this available everywhere? Is it unlimited? Well, the answer is no, isn't it? There are geographic and there are technical limitations, deep under the sea, out in space, in a deep valley, and in other places. And if enough of us requested something at the same time, we would create something called a denial of service, where no matter how powerful the computer, it would not be able to handle the requests that we asked of it. Sure, this little computer here is probably capable of handling around 3,000 million instructions per second. That's in a fairly modest computer today. That's a big number. It boggles my mind. And yet, it is finite. It is limited. And not only does this gas or this cube in front of me contain gases that are invisible to us, and there's electronic data moving around us and through us, there's something much, much more profound and significant everywhere. Whether there is air present or not. And you know what it is. The amazing presence of God's Spirit. The invisible but real expression of the God of the universe and beyond. Unable to be seen, but like the oxygen we breathe, available and essential to refresh and sustain and heal our spirit. God is everywhere. Access to God is not limited or compromised by a denial of service due to overload. You will never hear a recorded message that says, "I am overloaded right now, but you are important to me. Please wait, or I could call you back." How absurd. God is everywhere and is always able to give fully of himself to you, every one of you, and anyone who sincerely seeks him. And of course, his responses may not always be what we expect or want, and he may not answer immediately, but because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access from anywhere because he is everywhere. God's Spirit was with Jonah deep under the ocean, inside the belly of the whale. God was there with Moses and Joshua to fight their battles and face the powers of darkness. No, not in the tabernacle and the places of worship. Out there, while they were running from the Egyptians, surrounded by the waters of the Red Sea, there was no bad connection. There was no denial of service. He was there with the disciples in the storm. He was there with Paul in the shipwreck. Have you ever wondered, as I often have, how you personally can have God's attention when there could be thousands or millions of others wanting it at that moment? Well, I don't really want to compare or taint God's glory by comparing him with a machine, but surely it is a small thing for him who designed the creature, who designed the machine that can respond thousands of million times a second, to think, act, and respond everywhere and anywhere in his creation simultaneously, without lessening the quality and the personal nature of those interactions. It's awesome. It's awesome. Omnipresence. Does the scripture say we have to come to church to sense the presence of God? Or does it say you will feel close to God if you visit Israel, or better still, go to Bethlehem or the Dome of the Rock, or you should climb to the top of a grand mountain to know that I'm God? No, it does not. Scripture simply says, be still and know that I am God. In Acts 17, Paul is recorded speaking on Mars Hill in Athens regarding the unknown God who he knew. He told them that this God made us all, and we should seek him in the hope that we might find him, because he is not far from each one of us. Wow. For in him we live and move and have our being, and we also are his offspring, he said. Wow. And those places we sometimes regard as the least holy, and we've all got a few of those. Sometimes we have to go to those places. They can be scary, they can be dark, they can be cold, they can be threatening, or they can be offensive to us. And we may be required to be there on a regular basis. Do you know what? God is there. And we can speak to him. And we can seek his help, his comfort, his wisdom, because God is omnipresent. Amen. Amen.
you just know now how God can answer everyone's prayers all around the world at the same time. Thanks, Dean.
Sorry, Paul, just to make up your... I'm going to just share briefly on omniscience, but also a blend of omnipresence as well, with some I've got to share here. So thank you, Chris. There was some great insights there, and which I really appreciated that. Can you remember when you were back at school, maybe some of you still are at school, and you used to write stories, and you'd sort of write different characters into the story, maybe some of your family members, maybe you write yourself into the story. You become quite intimate with the characters because you created them. They were your people, you know, in the story, and you'd sort of know the themes, and there might be some adventure, some romance, some supernatural feats that you would write, give yourselves, give your characters in that story. Maybe as you got a bit older, you wrote fewer stories but read the stories of more of other people, and book reading became like a favourite pastime for you. And you'd become engrossed in this book, and it's sort of like you'd in some ways be transformed into another world as you picked up this book again, and you became very familiar with all the characters and the surroundings. And it was a lot like another world you'd sort of be transformed into. And some of you might be very familiar with this right now with the books that you're reading. And when I think of God as being omniscient, that is all-knowing of all things at all times, and omnipresent, being everywhere at the same time, this picture of a book comes to mind. And I think of the Bible. And God created this world as we know it. And inside it is like the life from beginning and to end. And he knows the beginning from the end. He knows it intimately all the way through. He created every character in there. We are included in there, maybe not by name, but we are also within this period of time. God being outside of time sort of is outside of this book, outside of this world as we know it. But inside this book, he created time, which we are a part of. For God, who has the natural characteristics of omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience, he didn't give these same characteristics to the people in his story. In actual fact, the characters in his story are, by comparison, are really limited to God himself. But one characteristic, and I think it's quite an amazing one, they did give these people in the story, is the seed of choice. As we it did as children, writing ourselves into the story, he wrote himself into this book as well. And we can see this is more than just a book. This is life as we know it. And it's life as it has been from the beginning of time, and it will be to the end of time. There's one thing I want you to grasp from understanding this. It's the mystery of God. Because our minds are too small to really grasp and understand this. Don't try to understand it. Our minds can never fathom just how great God is, but we can embrace this mysterious side of God and accept him just as he is. If we try to understand him or make him into something our teeny tiny minds can grasp, then our God becomes too small. And we come blind to the fact that of all that he has done. And we just form a small God in our human opinion of him. And if we think we have come to grasp who God really is, then we are deceived. And it is like trying to fit the ocean into a Coke can. And we are the can, and God is the ocean. There's just no way. Chris shared before Psalm 139, and I'll just quickly, briefly look at it again, just a few of the verses. It says, "You have searched me, and you have known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word was on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too lofty for me to attain." Incredible, isn't it? One of probably the best psalms, I would say, to just to describe the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. I'll leave the other part of that psalm. We'll just go on to another verse there. In Matthew 28, verse 20, it says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Already he is with us. Already he knows what is going to happen at the very end of the age. He wrote the book. He's finished. He's seen the end of the story. Isaiah 40, a great passage of scripture to read, and I encourage you to read it later on. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And a great one from Job. And I love this story of Job. But as you know, he sort of has these sort of big arguments and things with his friend. And then God answers him near the end of the story. He answered Job out of the storm and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And we know that Job didn't understand, and we still don't understand today. And further rhetorical questioning by God revealed that Job knew nothing. Neither do we, compared to God's breadth and depth of knowledge. When I stopped to dwell on the thoughts of God's omnipresence and omniscience, I found it quite staggering. I can understand God being there when we're in church and maybe praising God with the songs or taking communion and really pouring out our gods in humble adoration. I can imagine God being there at those times and knowing our thoughts. But that also means if he is everywhere at all times and knows all things at all times, that he is also with the girl down the road when she was raped and murdered. He is with her accuser. He knew beforehand that this was going to happen. He is with the millions who die of starvation and of preventable illnesses. He knows intimately those who are abused and treated as slaves. He was there when Hitler ordered many Jews to be murdered. He knew of his intentions. He was there when you were first conceived, whether in wedlock or not. He saw your whole life ahead of you before it began. He was with you for 9 months in your mother's womb. He was there when you were first born, and was there when your mother first held you or you were handed over to your adoptive parents. He was there when you took your first steps, looking on all the time with such incredible love and devotion. He knew because of the seed of choice planted within you when you would choose to love instead of hurt. And he knew too for the first time that when you would choose to hurt instead of love. He was there when you first lied and every time after that. He was there when you first heard about him, waiting for that day when you would reach out and respond to him. He knows of your weaknesses, and he was there when you put him aside for other loves in your life, for them to take first place. He was there when you first accepted him into your heart as Lord of all. He knew you would one day make that right decision and follow him, and how he longed for that day to embrace you with his love. He was there when you struggled with temptation of your most secret sins that nobody else knows about. He was there with loving arms when you turned back to him again, seeking his forgiveness. He was there throughout all your life, and incredibly not just with you, but with every person at the same time. And then again, incredibly, just with you. You are significant to God. So ask yourself, where are you? What do you know? God has given you a seed of choice. He is with you right now, longing with open arms to embrace you. You have been his choice. You are his beloved. Are you with him? Have you chosen him? For the girl down the road who was raped and murdered, was she with God? Has she chosen God? Did her accuser choose God? For the people dying in their thousands each day, are they with God by the choice given to them? For those whose time is near the end for this life, have they chosen God as their beloved? To quote from Francis Chan, as I've done before, in the grand scheme of things, this life is all about God. We are not the centerpiece. And if life was a movie, with our part to play, we have about 2/5 of a second to live. And I want to be making that 2/5 of a second about making much of God. Today I encourage you to read through Psalm 139 again. Read through Isaiah 40 and Job 38 and onwards. Embrace the mysteriousness of God and surrender to him again. Let your mind be blown away by how vast and supreme he is, and at the same time how intimately personal and loving he is. What an act of worship that is. Stand in complete awe of who he is. Don't try to understand him or think him as fair or unfair. That right or that choice hasn't been given to us. Our minds are too small to grasp his greatness, but just worship him for who he is. Thanks, Paul.
Kind to put me back in the right place here. I see that our time is rushing on. When it comes to the omnipotence of God, I want to play a wee bit from Louis Giglio. The omnipotence of God means that he is all-powerful. So just have a wee listen to this and you'll find out that God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent.
Would you guys welcome my friend Louis Giglio? You guys can have a seat. Thank you so much. Man, what a great confession. We're calling this, I think you knew this already, the How Great Is Our God tour. Not just because God has given Chris this phenomenal song that circled the globe, but we're calling it the How Great Is Our God Tour because we are here tonight worshiping a God that is far beyond anything we could ever dream of or imagine. We are here tonight to worship a huge, massive God of grace and glory. If there's anything that could happen tonight, our heart is that we will leave tonight with at least a couple of things having happened to us. One being that our view of God will be completely blown up all over again, and that the view that we have of God will be expanded in this place tonight, and that we will leave here with the confidence that he is able to hold on to us and hold us together no matter what circumstances come our way in this lifetime. And if you were with us on the Indescribable Tour, we sort of took a swing at that first part, looking at the bigness of God and the greatness of the universe. Anybody make it out to the Indescribable Tour, by the way? A few of you guys were there. The story of it, in a nutshell, was that the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse declares the work of his hands. In other words, all you have to do is look up and you see the size of the God that we're worshiping tonight. We ended that, just a little review, with this galaxy right here, the Whirlpool Galaxy. You're like, man alive, we're talking about astronomy at a Christian worship service. Why not? The God that we're worshiping tonight is the one who created that right there. It's called the darling of astronomy. The reason why is it's sitting completely perpendicular to us on Earth. And when we look up at it, we get this beautiful view. But check this out. The Whirlpool Galaxy is 31 million light years away from where you're sitting right now. Okay, that got nothing in here tonight. 31 million light years away. That's just the first little thing we got to catch up with tonight. By the way, the story opens like this, in case you forgot. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And that was a phenomenal moment when that happened, because light came out of the mouth of God traveling 186,000 miles a second. That's how fast light is traveling through the universe. And so a light year, therefore, is how far light travels in 1 year. And I'll do the math for you. It's 5.88 trillion miles is a light year. So as we talked about before, when you start to get around in the neighborhood of God, the mile is not going to help you. The yardstick, the ruler, the tape measure, these things are of no value in the universe that God has made. We're using a ruler called a light year that's 5.88 trillion miles long. And if you'd like to go to the Whirlpool Galaxy, be my guest. All you have to do is multiply 31 million, that's how many light years it is away, by 5.88 trillion miles, and that's the distance that you've got to cover. Anybody with me so far? I'm wondering, are there any science lovers here tonight? Because we're going to have a little scientific content tonight, and I need to know if anybody's going to be with me so far. So you do the math, or you could look at it a different way. You just have to travel 186,000 miles a second for 31 million years, and voila, you will arrive at the Whirlpool Galaxy. Second thing that's pretty stunning, given that our God made that, is it contains 300 billion stars. In that one galaxy, 300 billion stars. And it is one of hundreds of billions of other galaxies in the known universe that God has made. And it just reminds us all over again tonight, man, this God that we're singing to tonight, He's enormous. He's bigger than anything we've ever dreamed of. He's bigger than our wildest imagination of Him. But we ended by looking inside that thing, and this is pretty stunning. Those of you who've seen it remember, but the Hubble Space Telescope is circling the Earth at 360 miles above the Earth, and it takes amazing images of these galaxies and other phenomena of the cosmos, and it looked into that white core of the Whirlpool Galaxy, and lo and behold, there is a black hole in there. And we'd never seen it before until Hubble could take an image of it, and I found this on NASA's site, hubblesite.org. This is what Hubble sent back to us from 31 million light years away from the black hole core of the Whirlpool Galaxy. They send us back this image right here. And it's just crazy. It's crazy. It's the glory of God, the grandeur of God. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God everywhere we look. It's the imprint of God in all of creation, everywhere we turn. And tonight we just want to begin with the bigness of God, the grandeur of God all over again. We're going to do it by looking at four.
And we could go on for an hour and a half. But have you got the picture? Our God is big and He is mighty. He is everywhere. He knows everything and He can do everything. Now that makes me worship. And I am beginning to wonder, how can I respond to this God? He's far bigger than Sunday mornings. And Louis Giglio says, we can respond by raising a banner for the Lord. So I put some banners out there. Everyone wants to know what those banners are strung across the foyer. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Can anyone tell me any other banner I got out there as you came in? I am the door. Oh, sorry, I hit the wrong lady. I'll give you one too. Anyone else tell me what's out there? You get two of them. Anyone else tell me? Who said that? Come and get me afterwards. I'm not going to try and throw it away down there. Okay. And so I put all those out there. And if people come and see me after the meeting and they can tell me three of them, I got a whole box full of lollies here. Okay? Did you hear me out there, Chris? You look at them outside doing that. Okay. But there's one banner that I've got Chris Romero to come and talk about. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And we'll let Chris have a look at this to encourage our hearts and challenge us before we go. Thank you, Chris.
Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were at a youth group camp up in Ettrick, and there's some here today who were there, and As a youth group, as the leaders, what we wanted to do was to head away for a weekend and be able to have a good time away from where we'd normally be, take these young people somewhere where they wouldn't normally go, do things you wouldn't normally get to do, build relationships, have fun and do all that sort of thing. But most of all, we were going to get the opportunity to preach the word. We were going to get the opportunity to magnify God, to lift up the Lord as our banner. And what that meant for us. And five of us in particular had an opportunity to do that. We had people giving their testimonies at every mealtime we had. And so Michael Russell went first on the Friday night, and he shared about experience that he's had in his life and the way that God has worked in his life. And he sort of, to summarise what he said, you could say that Michael stood up and said that he will serve the Lord before all those people. And then next on the Saturday morning, Courtney Wiseman stood up and she shared about some of the experiences she's had in her life. And you could summarise what Courtney said in this: I will serve the Lord. And then next we had Josh Honus stood up at lunchtime and he shared about some of the places he's been and the way that God has revealed himself to him. And you could summarise what Josh said in this: that I will serve the Lord. And then we had Anna Squires stood up and she shared about some of the things that she's learned and the way God has worked in her life. And she said words to this effect: that I will serve the Lord. And on the Sunday morning it was my turn and I stood up and I shared some of the things in my life and the way God has worked in my life. And I simply said that I will serve the Lord. we were able to lift up God as our banner over that weekend. It was a verbal declaration to say that we will serve the Lord. There was not a single person at that camp who did not know that each of us had dedicated our lives to the service of the Lord. Why? Because we told them. And it was easy to do it because we'd planned to do it. We'd planned weeks in advance. That was why we were going. They knew that that's what they were going to be doing, and so it was easy. It's easy to do in that environment. It's what we were there for, to lift up the Lord as our banner. And God was glorified in that camp. God was glorified. But I wonder, what about when I got home? You know, we could stand up there and we can say that the Lord is my banner. We can say, I will serve the Lord. And we can tell of our testimony how God is good and how God is great. And we can preach the gospel and we can do that there. But when we look at the concept of the Lord as our banner, that goes past camp. And that comes into everyday life. Sure, all the people at the camp may have known that I serve the Lord, but do all my workmates know I serve the Lord? Does the real estate agent I'm dealing with know that I serve the Lord? Does the bank manager know I serve the Lord? Does anybody know I serve the Lord? I don't understand computers. You know, I'm one who loves bumper stickers on cars. I like bumper stickers. Or people have those little diamond-shaped things. They used to say baby on board. Now they say all sorts of things. And I think those are hilarious. I'll pull up at the traffic lights and have a good laugh. And my favourite bumper sticker that I love to look at, it's not a funny one. Some people find it funny. Some people find it hilarious. I have some people at my work who find it very funny. I don't find it funny. I find it very encouraging. It's my favourite bumper sticker of all time, and it's four words, and it simply says this: I love my wife. You know, I pull up at the red light one day and I see some van with I love my wife on the back. And I think, you know, that guy must pull up in the car park of his work every day, and there must be three types of people at his work. There's those who see that and snigger. And so, come on. There's those who see that and maybe silently admire him for putting that on there, and maybe there's those who see that and couldn't care less. But you know what? He holds up that banner and he says, I love my wife, and he says that before his world. Everywhere he goes, wherever he takes his vehicle, this is said: I love my wife. You're not supposed to have a wife. You're not supposed to commit yourself to just one. That's not the standard of the world. You're not supposed to commit yourself to one person for your life, and certainly not supposed to love them. That's not the standard of this age. He is ridiculed for that, no doubt, amongst some. But yet he holds that banner up all the more. I love my wife. And when I pull up at the traffic lights and I see that, I'm encouraged, and I say, you know what, I love my wife. That is cool. I love my wife, and you love your wife, and so we can have fellowship in that fact. And I'm sure there's some here today who can agree with me and say, well, I love my wife too. She is the delight of my eyes, and that is a banner. That is a banner, and that is a banner that is ridiculed in the world today. But say I hold up this banner and I say I love my wife, and I stick it on my bumper of my car, and so when I pull up outside church today, you see that, and you say, he must love his wife. But then suppose I have a hard day at work, and it's a hard day. I got wet and it was raining, and I come home and I'm tired and miserable. And say my kids are in the lounge playing maybe, and my lovely wife meets me at the door and says, how was your day? And I say, I'm tired and grumpy, I'm having a shower. You will still say I love my wife. You didn't see that. You will still say that he must love his wife. But do my children say the same? They might say, well, sure, maybe he does love his wife, but we don't see it. And so when we have Jehovah-ness, the Lord as my banner, the action must follow the word. And so for me to put a bumper sticker on my car that says I love my wife, I must then show that forth in action. What if, I think this would be the coolest bumper sticker. If I saw one with this, it would take the top place, and that would, I love my wife, move to second. What if someone had a bumper sticker that said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And everywhere you go, everyone who sees you will say, as for him and his house, or as for her and her house, or as for them, they serve the Lord. Even if it brings ridicule and reproach. And they might have the Burtman row on and all the bikies come down, and you happen to pull up and pack and save, and there's bikies this side and bikies that side, and some of them might snigger at you. But you know what? You can't hide that now. You serve the Lord. But the action must follow the word. To have the Lord as our banner, the action must follow the Word. It's all about the Lord as our banner held up high above our life for all to see, even if it means ridicule or reproach. And you know what? That's the great thing about the cross of Christ, is that when you make that declaration, when you stand up and when you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, this is the instruction you're given, to take up your cross, accept the ridicule, the scorn, and the shame. Hold up the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified King, as our banner. That wherever we go, all can see it. And my favourite verse in the Bible, my all-time favourite verse, it's been my favourite verse since I was 14 or 15, ever since I first began to read the Word, has always been from the book of Micah. And every time I tell someone this is my favourite verse and I'll tell them what it is, I say, oh, there's a better one a couple of chapters over, or but what about this verse? That verse isn't actually that great. But you know what, to me, that's my all-time favourite verse that I've clung to, that I've held to. And it's from Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. And it says this, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. So that's everyone else out there. That's everyone but me, let's say. Everyone else can do what you want. You can walk in the name of your gods. You can serve who you want. Your banner can be whatever you want it to be. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The banner you will see held above my head will be the Lord my God. I will walk in the name of the Lord my God forever and ever. And the action must follow the word. Because the Lord is my banner. And that's what it means to have the Lord as our banner, that we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. And what does that mean? Now, I think that's a really cool verse in Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I just want to leave you with that concept. The Lord is our banner. It's a verbal thing. Where we announce to the world, but then it's an action. And that if the Lord is my banner, and if I hold up the Lord as my banner, I shouldn't have to tell you that, you should see that. If you can't tell that the Lord is my banner, if you know me for a number of years, and after 5 years of knowing me, I tell you that I'm a believer, and you say, I never would have guessed. What does that say about me? If the Lord is my banner, that should be blatant. So I want to leave you with that concept. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Well, that's all encouraging, isn't it? And what right have I got to stop so we can all go home for lunch if we are serious about what we're doing? So I'm going to leave a whole lot of things out and just finish with this way, and then we'll sing a song. There is Richie McCaw after the World Cup 2007. And New Zealand was defeated. There is Richie McCaw and his coach after this year's World Cup, and they are transformed people. And there is some of the team, and there is my favourite Christian guy in the middle, raising his hands in great salute because his heart is changed. And there is a guy who's defeated in the white, walking away. Which are you in the picture, is my question tonight as we go. You see, as a Christian, there is no question mark over our victory. Because in Corinthians 15:57 it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God is so great, that promise is so real, we can all hang on to it today. So we'll leave all those victory things there, because I'll talk about that another day. I want us now to sing a song together as we go, and you can sing it from the heart because of the greatness of our God and our worship of him. No matter how you feel, you can put on a garment of praise. And it can take the place of the spirit of heaviness. So we'll stand after the introduction, and the music people will sing, and then we'll stop for lunch.
Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, lift up your voice to God. Praise with the Spirit and with understanding, oh, magnify the Lord. All you that mourn in Zion, I have authority to appoint unto you in Zion all the joy that will set you free. Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Praise with the Spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. Lift up the hands that hang down. Lift up the voice now still. Give unto God continuous praise. Garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Praise with the spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. Sing to Yahweh, alleluia. Worship and praise the God. Praise and adore Him. Bow down before Him. Oh, magnify the Lord. Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice to God. Praise with the spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you for your greatness and your majesty, for your power and your might. And most of all, we give thanks for your love today, which surrounds us forever. We just pray that as we go from this place today, we'll go with enlarged hearts, understanding more of who you are and what you wish for us. And we just pray that we might bring worship and glory to you every moment of our day. We commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen.